Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has taken the disciples, and the multitudes are following him. Now, we've been on this mountain. Now, you don't know exactly which mountain it is, but there are a number of different hills there, but we have a perfect site where you overlook the Sea of Galilee, and you can just imagine the disciples coming up to Jesus and being taught. Now, the multitude are below, because they're all waiting to hear Jesus in some of the things that he says and the miracles that he's performing. But this is a special time for the disciples. And really, if somebody that doesn't know Jesus, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit in their heart to try to do the things that we're talking about, impossible. They just get frustrated. You know, because he talks about the law, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. You might go, well, I haven't committed murder. And then he says, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. Ooh, I've blown it there. So really, it's talking not to the world, but to the believer, to those that are in relationship with God. And so you see, for us, we don't even want to be angry with our brother. You know, we want to be at peace with everyone, even if they might persecute us, even if they might speak evil against us. You know, the Lord says, bless them. Well, that's abnormal. And that's the idea. The Christian life is a heavenly. It's a life that transcends, you know, what's going on here on earth, but it's a life that is a God kind of life. And so some of these things that we go, well, I still get angry. Yeah, I do too. You know, that's just something where we go, Lord, work on that in my life. But I'm sure not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. And so you see, as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, we look at these things that Jesus is talking about, we're wanting to be what the Lord is laying out, the ideal here. And so now he's going to talk about things. He's going to talk about things, trying to be what we're not. Now, we got to be honest. Be what you are. Don't be a phony. And I think in Christianity, there's too much of that. There's too much phoniness. We try to be something that we're not. And so Jesus is going to address that. He's going to address hypocrisy in religion. I heard of a story of a fella. He went to, he saw a want ads, and he went to a zoo. It was in a zoo, and they said, yeah, we need somebody. It's just a temporary job. You see, our gorilla died, and he was the biggest attraction at this zoo, and we've got another gorilla imported. He's coming, but for the next week or so, we need a guy to get in this gorilla suit, and he doesn't have to do much. He could just kind of sit back. He could even sleep, just eat some bananas and some peanuts that the people throw at him. And it's not a hard job, but you know, you've got to impersonate the gorilla with the gorilla suit. And there's a good salary. It's only temporary. And the guy goes, well, I think I can do that. So he puts a gorilla suit on. It fits perfectly. He gets inside the cage there. And so he sits, and they open the zoo. The people come, and he's just sitting there, and the people are, you know, checking him out and looking. And every once in a while, he'll kind of get up and move around, and the people kind of ooh and ah. And so a day or two goes by, and he gets kind of confident. You know, and he goes around, he starts shaking the cage and all, and people are, you know, all excited, and he's drawing more of a crowd, and he gets a little bit full of himself, and so he starts climbing the tree, and the people are just oohing and aahing, and finally he starts swinging on the branch, and he gets a little full of himself, and he swings too high, the branch breaks, and he lands outside the fence in the lion cage. And the guy in the lion cage, he's just kind of freaked out. The lion wakes up and looks at the guy, and he starts coming toward the guy in the gorilla suit. And the fella in the gorilla suit backs up. He backs up. The lion's coming closer. And he backs up. He's against the wall. And finally, the lion gets so close, the man starts yelling, help! I'm a man in a gorilla suit. And from inside the lion, he says, quiet, stupid. You'll get us both fired. Trying to be something you're not. Kind of a funny story, but You see, Jesus tells us, beware of that. Because there is kind of a perverseness about us that we like to be known for our good deeds and our righteousness and what we do. We want to make sure people know about all the nice things that we do, to think better of us. We want people to think better than probably we really deserve. And you see, when it comes to Christianity, be careful that you're not what you really are in Christ. We like to be that in the world, don't we? Adopt a highway and we like Calvary Chapel at Como Mai. Wow, we're cleaning up the neighborhood. Or you're going around, all the people are picking up trash, and you see them picking up trash and they're putting them in the bags. And then the next day you see the bags on the side of the road and it's got their name on the front of the bag. They've got a sticker, they put it on, and it's facing traffic. So you know that they did that, or that organization did that. We like to be recognized. You see, and then we find that it can be all about us. And if we're not careful, we start wanting to get the glory for ourselves. I suspect because we're so into ourselves, if we all kind of gathered together, maybe on the stage here, and we had, you know, we all gathered really close and we had somebody take a photograph of us, and then we all went back to our seats, and then they put it on, you know, put it over the overhead here, and we put down the big screen, and then we showed everyone, what would you look at first? Me? No. The person next to you? No. You'd look at yourself. Ooh, how do I look? Ooh, my eyes are closed. Ooh, I'm looking down. That's not a good picture. But if you look good, you go, oh, that's really a good picture. Because it's human nature, but it's part of our old nature. And now when we've come to Christ, we've got a new nature. And that new nature, the Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus Christ. And so when we're looking to get the glory for ourselves, hey, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's our old nature. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to testify of Jesus Christ. But you see, when we draw attention to ourselves in spiritual things, that's not the Lord. You see, when we want people to see us more spiritual than we really are, and want people to think, oh, they're such a great saint of God, aren't they? Oh, they're probably going to get a first row, you know, in heaven with the Lord. Oh, isn't she just a wonderful Christian? You see, if we're doing all these things to be seen by one another, then we're going to lose the reward, because God has called us to glorify himself. And I know, I realize, you know, we're not perfect. We like it when people speak nice things of us. We like that. But you see, we don't want that to be our motive in our Christian walk. This is why he begins in chapter 6, verse 1, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so the Lord realizes that we have that desire. And yet the Lord says, I will share my glory with no one. So we have to realize that if we get credit for something, if we do something that is a spiritual thing, or somebody begins to credit us with some spiritual thing that has been done, and it's been done through us, be careful that we don't take the glory. We can say thank you. Well, thank you, but praise God for that. That is so neat that God worked in your life. You see, we always want to point to the Lord. And so Jesus, he's going to illustrate this principle, practicing our righteousness before others, in three areas. Three areas he's going to look at. And we can all fall prey to these areas of showing off our righteousness. It comes in giving, it comes in praying, and it comes in fasting. And so he says in verse 2, he says, when therefore you give alms or you give gifts or you give your tithe, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men or seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So here, in your giving, your gift giving, could be a problem. You want to be seen for what you're giving. You want others to know that, man, you've helped build this ministry by your gift giving. You want people to know that. You want your name, you know, embroidered on one of the chairs, or maybe have a building, you know, named after you. You want people to know. And that's what he's laying out here. You see, back in that time, they would blow the trumpet on the pretense of calling the poor together to give them alms, to give them gifts, to give them relief for their poverty. That would be something that they would just simply do. But the reality of what these were doing there, they were drawing attention, yes, calling the poor, but it was really a self-serving motive. They were drawing attention to themselves in their gift giving. Now, also, they would say that there were those places where they would give the tithes, they would give the offerings there in the temple grounds. In fact, Jesus with the disciples were recognizing those that were gift giving. Jesus recognized the widow who gave out of her poverty. But you see, these were prideful in their giving. They wanted everyone to know about their giving. It was basically hypocritical giving. And that's what the Lord is saying. Don't be a hypocrite in your relationship with God for us in our Christianity. Don't be a hypocrite. And a hypocrite back in those days, in the Greek days, the Greek term was hypocrite, and it means speaking through a false face, where they would have the programs and the plays, and you'd have a happy face, a sad face. And so you would basically put on a face. You know, that really wasn't necessarily what was inside of you. You know, maybe you weren't happy, maybe you were sad. So you'd put on the happy face, but that really wasn't you. You're just play acting. And maybe you're happy, but you'd put on the sad face. You're play acting. You're a hypocrite, putting on a false face. And he's saying you, in your religious endeavors, in your relationship with God, don't put on a false face. Don't be a hypocrite in your giving. Don't show off, he's saying, when you give. Don't give to be seen by others and have the applause of others, the oohs and the ahs of the crowd. There are certain seminaries that supposedly train up pastors, but they will have pastoral classes. And the classes will be how to conduct a funeral, or how to conduct a wedding, or how to go on hospital visits and hospital calls. Also, how to take up an offering. You can use humor to lighten it up. You can use guilt for people that God's kingdom is going to suffer if you don't give. You can use greed, the hundredfold blessing. If you give, you're going to get back. Wow, you're going to be a wealthy person if you give to God. Motivate by greed, motivate by glory. Oh, we will put your name in lights. We will emboss your name on this certificate. You see, and to be recognized by the people. And you find sometimes, unfortunately, they do this on some of these religious programs. TBN is probably, you know, the one that does that the most. And so you could give the $100, the $100, and you could be on the Silver Club givers. Or you could be the $1,000 and you could be the gold club givers. Or you could be the $10,000 platinum club. And so they will do the big dedication of whatever they're dedicating their new building, and they will have you stand and come forward and stand on the stage and get the applause. Well, you got your reward. That's what the Lord is saying. If it's to be seen of men, then you've got your reward by men, but not by God. You see, as believers, we want to give without fanfare. We want to give simply. We don't want to do the advertisement when we give. We want to give in secret and let God reward us openly. You know, do we give to impress man or to really honor God, impress God? You know, is it a strike up the band kind of thing, and then you come forward and you get the cheers and the praises of individuals singing your praise? Well, if that's the case, then that's all the reward that you get. You see, it doesn't mean when it says give in secret, it doesn't mean like as a church. Okay, let me explain something. As a church, we keep records. We keep track of the giving. But notice what he says, when you give. Not if you give, but when you give, because God expects you to give. It's just that simple. You see, but we have as a church impeccable records, and that's important. It's important. I mean, God keeps records in heaven, but it's important for us with a tax code and all, so we do that. You know, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but not anymore than Caesar is asking. And if Caesar said you could take the tax credit off your taxes, then we do that. You know, you do that as an individual. So we give you at the end of the year, you know, what you've given. So I think that's important, very important. But you see, it's only a select few. I never know. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. And I don't want to know. There are only a select few that know, and you get the tithes reports at the end. But you see, we do it. We give not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. And the reward is from God. You might go, well, Bill, wait a minute. Bill, I see you. I see you. You say, okay, now we're going to receive the tithes and offerings. And then I see you put in. Aren't you kind of blowing the trumpet and showing everybody that you're giving? Well, I mean, you might think that, but that's not my heart. That's not my heart. I do that to be an example to you. Because we don't do a shakedown for your money. We'll never do that. I'd rather the church close down than to shake you down for you know, your giving. You know, we don't want to do that. We don't want to pressure. But you see, just as in the Old Testament, the priests were also to give as well. And I want to set the example. I want to show you that I give as well. I want to be the example. You see, so just as he says, when you give. Not if you give, when you give. God expects it. You see, I read my Bible. I expect you to read your Bible. I pray. I expect you to pray. I give. I expect you to give. You see, we lead by example. We don't put pressure on people. In the day of the Lord, they volunteered willingly. So our prayer is God's Spirit works in such a way on people's hearts that he causes them to be willing because they love the Lord to do that. You know, and it should never be out of pressure. God loves a hilarious giver. So I think that's important. That's the first thing. Okay, you don't do it to be seen of men, but of God. He goes on there in verse 5, and now he's going to talk about praying. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So don't put on a false face, the hypocrite. Don't put on a false face when you're praying. You see, those in Jesus' day, they wanted to be seen of others. And again, we have in us that perverse desire to have people think that we're spiritual. Sometimes when we pray, we're more conscious of how we sound to others than what we're praying to God. Why? Because we want people to think that we're spiritual, that we're really connected with God. But you see, we've got to lose that when we're praying. I think one of the best prayers that I remember is a guy that was just so down to earth, grassroots guy. He just came to the Lord, and he came over to my house, and he wanted me to counsel with me, and then we prayed afterwards, and his prayer was so simple. He says, "Thanks, God, for letting me blab with Bill." Amen. I thought that's interesting. Talk with Bill, blab with Bill. I mean, so honest, so from the heart. But you see, they love the Pharisees, they love the attention that they got by praying in public. And they sought to impress others with their prayers, praying to the people instead of praying really to God. They wanted to hear the amens, the hallelujahs, because, they were really spiritual. And long prayers, because they would pray a long time, long prayers are not necessarily effective prayers. Sometimes I've heard prayers that ramble on and on and on, and I think, when are they ever going to end? They go from one thing to another, to another, to another. It seems like whatever comes into their mind, they start talking about. And it's just not focused. And my mind wanders. I'm just hoping that they'll end. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, there is a general kind of praying that fails for lack of precision. It is as if a regiment of soldiers should go all fire off their weapons everywhere. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. And when we start firing in all directions and we're not focused, you see, it's just kind of a rambling prayer. And it's been said that when we pray in public, as a rule, shorter is better. Great story told of D.L. Moody. When he would go to a different town, he'd get a lot of different pastors involved in his outreaches and in his evangelistic services. And he would generally have some of these pastors pray. And at one of the events, he had a pastor pray, and the pastor, he kept going on and on and on, way too long in praying, a rambling prayer. And finally, D.L. Moody, in the midst of this guy praying, spoke up and said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, why don't we, the rest of us, sing a hymn?" What a way to come to an end of somebody's rambling prayer. You see, the Lord is saying, go when you're praying, go to a place where no one can hear you or find you and pray to God. I have to say, I have a harder time praying with people there than I do praying alone with God. I love to pray alone with God on my deck looking under the stars late at night. I love doing that. But sometimes I run out of words, you know, and I just have to just kind of cry out to God, and it doesn't make sense to others that are there. And so when I'm around others, I pray, but it's sometimes it's just not the burden on my heart. And sometimes when we pray the burden on our heart, it can kind of be embarrassing because we become very vulnerable and very self-revealing. And that's why it says, go into your room. You know, nobody cares, just you and the Lord. And you can be honest, you can be open, you can be vulnerable there. And you pray in secret, and the Lord, who is in secret, will hear you, and he will answer you. I think sometimes we like to, you know, let others know we're praying. So here we put on our phone, I'm now deep in prayer for the next 2 hours, please don't bother me. Oh, really, are you? Pastor puts on his door, prayer time, please don't bother me. He's probably in there napping, but you know, it looks good, doesn't it? I do, I nap, but I don't put signs on my door. You see, it's one of those things where we just want to be honest. We don't want to try to fake people out. We don't want to try to impress others because we lose the reward. The reward is from God. Pray so that God is the only one that we seek to impress. And when we're around others, sometimes it's just general prayers. You know, but they're focused prayers. You see, and now what he's going to do is quite often we will say, this is the Lord's Prayer. No, it's not. Our Father who art in heaven, that's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's the model prayer that Jesus gave the disciples. The Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. Oh, Father, I pray that the disciples are one, even as you and I are one. I mean, read that. That's really the Lord's Prayer. This is simply the model prayer. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So remember, he's got the disciples, and he says, this is how you are to pray. Here's the template. Here's the model that you're to use. You disciples, use this. And notice how prayer begins. It begins in relationship, our Father. And I like it. It's our Father. It's corporate, us as a body of Christ. You know, I was thinking about this because I do pray this prayer not only as the model, but I actually pray this prayer. Sometimes when I can't sleep, things are just going through my mind. You know, I'll quote scriptures that I know, but I'll also repeat this prayer, the disciples' prayer. In Matthew 6, I'll say it over and over. I know we're not, you know, he doesn't want us to have vain repetition, but, you know, to me it's meaningful, and I will repeat it. I'll repeat scriptures, and before I know it, I'm sound asleep. But you see, this is a model, and first it starts with relationship, our Father. I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, why not my Father? And I started praying, my Father, who art in heaven. And I just thought, why is it not my Father who art in heaven? And the Lord reminded me, well, it is in a sense, but it's our Father. It's not a selfish prayer. It's not a me, 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 me prayer. It's a corporate prayer. It's us. It's us. Yes, we ask for our needs, but you see, it's a prayer of intercession for others as well. And it begins in a relationship. You see, otherwise prayer is not possible. When somebody begins to pray and they don't have a relationship through Jesus Christ with God, well, it's not really an actual or a true prayer. It's not a prayer where I can say amen. I can't say the amen. I have to tell you, I did pray a prayer and it comes just into my mind. It's probably one of the only prayers where I was serious with God, but I didn't know the Lord. I wasn't born again. It was out at Sunset Beach, big day, surfing. Got caught inside in the impact zone. And I was crying out, God, help me. God, save me. And my life flashed before my eyes. I thought about the insurance policy for my wife. I thought I'd never get to shore. It's amazing. Well, I think sometimes maybe God will answer that prayer and rescue us, only to later to save us, that we might know him. But I could never say, oh, that's the model. Just when you get in trouble, cry out, oh, God, rescue me. Well, that might have worked then when I almost drowned, but that's not the model prayer. It's a person in relationship with God. We have that relationship. And it's the prayer of a disciple. Remember, he's drawing the disciples to himself, whose Lord or master is Jesus, who's really a born again, born by the Spirit child of God. Their spirit has come alive inside of them. Before, they were just body and soul or personality, and their body appetites led them around. Now, when they received Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit came into them and quickened their spirit that was dead before, and now they're alive. And now they're spirit, soul, and body, the Spirit being uppermost. And so now they're praying in relationship with God. And you see, the Father delights in his children to give them good gifts and to hear their prayers. You see, that was so new in that society, especially with the pagans, because the pagans, they feared their so-called gods, their false gods, but they feared them because they were violent gods. They felt that the gods were hostile to them. These were begrudging gods that would take the very last, you know, out of that person that they were serving, so they were always on edge in serving them. But now Jesus is presenting God as a loving Father, totally new to them. Heard a story about a Roman emperor. He was fresh from the victory of spoils, and he was coming through the streets of his city with his troops, and the roads were lined with citizens. And off in the distance, waiting in the square in a raised platform, was the empress with that emperor's family. And suddenly, as the procession approached, the emperor's son bolted from the platform and burrowed his way through the crowd to meet his father. And one of the uniformed soldiers, he stepped in and approached and stopped the child. And he said, "Don't you know that this is the emperor that you're approaching?" And the child said, "He may be your emperor, but he's my father." You see, we don't approach a God that's scary to the pagans. And wow, we don't know what he'll do. The God that is the creator, the awesome sustainer of the universe, and all these big things that will say, yes, he is that, but he's our father. We come to him on that basis. And notice it said, "Hallowed be thy name." You see, this is a word of praise. It's hagios in the Greek. It's a word of praise, a word of adoration. He's hallowed, or he's holy. He's unique. He's different from any other of the so-called gods that are phony gods. He's to be honored, treated as holy. He's not common. You have one place in the scripture where it says reverend is his name, in Psalm 111:9. I don't know where we ever got this reverend so-and-so as a pastor of a church. That needs to be dropped for all time and eternity. There is no pastor that should attain that title to himself, reverend. He should take it off his card, and if you get one card, scratch it out, because he isn't reverend. Only God is reverend. That's what that term means. He's set apart. He's holy. Also, other translations are awesome and terrible, but really it's just talking about the holiness of God. And so notice, prayer begins with a relationship with God and also with worship, by declaring the greatness of God, acknowledging his supremacy. He is holy. He's to be glorified. And that puts things in perspective, not only relationship, but we worship him. We glorify him. He is awesome. And what that does is it fills us with faith. Remember when the disciples in Acts chapter 4, the authorities brought them in and said, are not to speak anymore in this man's name. And Peter said, hey, you judge, should we follow your words or God's words? And they threatened them, and they let him go, and they went back to the church, and they began to glorify the Lord and speak the great things of God. And the Bible says the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. You see, when we're in relationship with God and we're born again by the Spirit and we glorify God, we find that that fills us with faith. For the next, notice in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the response to God's holiness, God's reign. May God's reign come on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom, Lord, your kingdom, wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king. And you see, if it's his kingdom and he's king, it's necessary for his citizens to submit to his will. So, Lord, your will be done, and my will must go. You see, that's what relationship is, and that's what worshiping God is, and that's what prayer is all about. His rule over his subjects, which we are. We're his subjects. Jesus constantly, even though he was the Son of God, God come in the flesh, he would constantly say, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, you see, after his name is glorified, his purposes, his interests, we pray for at all cost. And then it says, notice, we pray for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. One of the interesting things about archaeological digs, they're always uncovering certain things in Israel. They just uncovered one of the oldest cities there outside of Jerusalem. I don't know if we'll see it when we go to, you know, go to the Holy Land in about 6 months, but it's interesting. They're always uncovering certain things. And in Greek literature, there is never the use of that term daily. They didn't use that. They didn't think in those terms, daily. They thought in ages until recent excavations, that's the word I'm thinking of, excavations, and they found a papyrus fragment with a woman's shopping list on it. And there was a note to remind her to buy certain foods for the meal that day, the daily meal. And so then it all came into focus, what Jesus was talking about. You see, we're to trust Jesus' teachings. We're to trust God a day at a time. We're not to worry about the future. And it consumes us when we worry about the future. Somebody has said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives us something to do, but it gets us nowhere. They say that 90% of what we worry about never comes to pass. The Lord teaching us to trust him daily. He was teaching the children of Israel in the wilderness as he was giving the manna day by day. You can read it in Exodus chapter 16. Day by day, he was supplying their needs. You see, and he wants us, he was teaching them as he's teaching us to rely upon him every day, all day, for our needs. And this is, as I brought this widow that was putting in the offering, and Jesus recognized her, he said she gave more than all the rest because they were giving out of their surplus what they didn't need. She was putting in what she daily lived on. She was trusting God for her daily supply. You see, that has great credit with God when we trust him for our daily needs. And we find that you just let time go on and you see the fruit of the ministry that God has done. Why? Not because you have people that are wealthy and are making this happen, but you have faithful people that are using their daily supply to give to God, and God is just blessing in return. And that's what he's promising, that blessing comes in return. So he says, you know, pray for that. Now, let me say this. There is a need for you to be diligent. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Go to the ant, you sluggard. So, you see, we do need to work. If a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. So, you see, God rained the manna, but they would have to go down and pick it up. And so we pray, but we also work. The Bible says the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so, you see, we do need to put in our time in our career, but God will supply those needs. Well, he goes on, and he says in verse 12, now he talks about forgiveness. He says, and forgive, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Let's just go a little bit farther. We'll not finish the whole chapter. But this is important. He's saying, lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? It means, Lord, as I'm praying for your kingdom to come, you're Lord of my life. Lord, don't leave me to my own ways. Lord, don't let me stray from your path. Hedge me in. That's important. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've seen God hedge me in. There are a lot of things, a lot of temptations that we can fall into. And when we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, we're saying, Lord, you hedge me in from those weaknesses that I have, because realize this, we can fall into temptation and into sin in some of our weak areas if it wasn't God to hedge us in. God's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able, and with that temptation, leave a way of escape. Sometimes when people fall, I think they fell because they went outside of that hedge, you know, that God was hedging them in, then they went outside of that. But we can't condemn them, and we can't, you know, beat them up over it. We want to bring them back, get them on track. We got to say, there goeth I, but for the grace of God. You know, they went outside of that hedge. And so, you see, that's what we're saying. Now, notice how it starts with God. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me as we forgive others. And then he ends up here, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. You see, it starts with God and it ends with God. And it all comes back to that idea of forgiveness. And it's making a point of forgiveness. It's so important when we pray. Because I do know Christians that have a grudge on their shoulder. They have bitterness in their heart. They're living, and rightfully so. Okay, somebody did do you dirt. Maybe it was a mate. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a boss. You can go down the line, your list, whatever it is. But Jesus says you have no right to hold on to that grudge. If I've forgiven you. Starts with the Lord and it ends with the Lord. Remember what he says in Matthew chapter 18? He's talking about forgiveness, and he's really giving a certain parable. And then Peter, you know, Peter gets it. But Peter says, and Peter wants to kind of might boast in this. He says, but Lord, if somebody comes to me and I forgive them seven times in a day, how is that, Lord? And the Lord said, Peter, I didn't say seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, the Lord's talking about it's not a matter of mathematics, but it's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of your heart. Don't keep track. And he says, for this reason, Matthew 18, 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all he had in repayment be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the debt was far more than he was able to pay. He didn't have the capacity to pay that as a slave. It was something like the margin of your Bible might have $10 million. And a slave at that time, or 10 million talents. I mean, it was astronomical amount. You see, it's a parable by degree, by contrast. The contrast is the man could not possibly pay, and even when he fell down and said, "I'll pay it all," it's showing a heart of contrition, and it's showing the heart of the mercy of that master. He released him from that debt. In other words, Jesus is that one who forgives us a debt that we can't pay. We owe a debt we cannot pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe when he went to the cross. But it goes on here, and it says in verse 28, here's the same slave that was forgiven, and that slave went out and found one of his own fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him and saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into the prison until he should pay what he was owed. Now, let me stop right there. How is he ever going to pay him back if he's in prison, if he's in debtor's prison? He can't do it. Notice this contrast. Here's a fellow slave that owed him a minuscule amount. And so this slave that was forgiven much grabbed his other slave, his fellow slave, said, "Pay me." He couldn't. He threw him into prison, and now he could never pay. The idea is, here's a person that is willingly holding on to a bitterness. Maybe that person is never going to come to you and say, "Hey, I'm sorry." Maybe he never will. You're going to hold him in that debtor's prison? You're not going to forgive until he does? That's the point. The Lord has forgiven a debt that you could not pay, and here's something you can. You can release this person. It's a minor debt, but you won't. You're going to hold on to it. Notice what the Lord says. It says, verse 31, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt which you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Doesn't talk about anything of hell here. He's going to send him to hell. But let me say this. When you hold on to a bitterness, you're more tortured than them. Maybe they are gleeing over this broken relationship. They don't care. They're hard-hearted. They're going to go on in their hard-heartedness. And there are people like that, even Christians. And what do? You hold on to it. You're hoping that they're going to get theirs. Some bad thing's going to happen. That's a torture. And I don't know when you have to face the Lord, because there are those servants that said some who did not know to do right will be beaten with few stripes. Others who knew to do right and didn't will be beaten by many. You mean in heaven there's going to be discipline? It almost seems that way. I don't know. I'm not going to put words in the Lord's mouth or take words out of the Lord's mouth, but that's what it seems like to me. Doesn't talk about hell here, but if there's some area that you're holding on to, it's best that you forgive that person and you find that otherwise you're tortured. You're a tortured soul. And you see, if you live to be 100, that torture gets worse and worse and worse because you were done dirty. You see, and what he's talking about, it's a pattern for prayer. You see, the whole thing that he's talking about, a pattern for prayer, you know, in relationship and in the fact that we worship him and in the fact that we're filled with faith and we ask our own need and we forgive others. And he goes on and he says, don't use meaningless repetition. You see, back in that time, the rabbis would say, the more that you pray over and over, the same repetition, the more that God hears you. And they got that from the pagans. The rabbis picked that up from the heathens. Remember when Elijah with the prophets of Baal, from morning until noon, they were saying, they were crying out to Baal, Baal, hear our prayer, all that time, saying the same thing, the repetition over and over, cutting themselves. Remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he was, you know, the silver workers were, you know, they're having a hard time now because people are coming to the Lord and they weren't buying these silver idols of Diana. And for 2 hours in the arena, they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's the god. Artemis was the god of Diana. That's what they called the god of Diana, Artemis. And so they were repeating over and over. It was a vain repetition. And they picked that up. And God doesn't want us to have vain repetitions, prayer beads that we're praying over and over, but we don't, you know, they're meaningless to us. You see, don't use meaningless repetition, but do use meaningful reiteration. You could say the Lord's Prayer over and over, but just simply mean it. You know, think about the words. Well, let's end off right here. And it says, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you openly. So the fast back at that time in Jesus' day, it would last from dawn till sunset. It was about 12 hours. And dawn would be, as the rabbis would say, when you could tell the difference between a white thread and a black thread. That's when dawn. The dawn began. You know, able to tell a white thread from a black thread until sunset. So it was about 12 hours. And there was only one obligatory fast, and that was during the Day of Atonement. And that was according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 31. And it would be, there would be the rabbis and the Pharisees and the religious people, no eating, no drinking, no bathing, no anointing, no putting on your sandals. You would walk barefoot, no passion, physical contact with your wife, and they would abstain from food and all these things, and they would seek Jehovah, seek their God. Now, we today can fast as well. I know those who have fasted for weeks on end, just water. And maybe, you know, maybe they might drink some coffee, but it was fasting, everything else. You could also fast, and maybe it's not a long food fast, but you could fast maybe on the newspaper. You're not reading the newspaper. Or you could fast from the TV. Or you can fast from listening to the news on the radio. I want to say fast from the radio, but don't fast from K-Lite. But anyway, fast from, you know, giving up, basically, it's giving up something of value in order to humble yourself and draw near to the Lord. That's the idea. And it's for discipline. There can be times for health, just to purge the body. It could be a break from the habits that you're in. It's kind of a rut that you're in, a humiliation and a closeness with the Lord. That's what the fast was. But you see, they would be hypocrites wearing a false face, this false humility to draw attention to what they're doing, draw attention to themselves so that people might see them as being superior in their spirituality. Oh, they're so devoted. Oh, they're so disciplined. They would show off their piety. And so they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And that just so happened to be the market days, where the towns and the villages were packed. They were crowded in the streets with those that were going to markets. And so they would have a bigger audience to admire their piety. And so it was all staged. You see, they would come and their hair would be unkept. Their clothes would be disheveled and wrinkled. Their faces would be whitened with ash to appear pale. And oh, they would look haggard, pale, pious. And the Lord said, hey, you've got your reward. You've been seen of men. Hey, when we do it, don't let others know. Oh, wow, I've been fasting. Well, let's see, it's 10 o'clock. I started at breakfast. Yeah, I've been fasting. Okay. Usually it's like, wow, when we're on our third day, you know. Hey, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. You see, bragging rights, hey, before the Lord, oh, thank you, Lord, that you sustain me. God, you just kind of brought me into a spiritual sense of your presence. You see, beware. Beware of the things that he's listed here. You see, once we start in this praise of man, once when we start of wanting to be seen by others, it never stops. And it escalates. It escalates. We never feel like we've got enough praise or we've got enough adulation or we've not got enough of what we deserve. You see, and all of a sudden our Christianity becomes the outlook is man-centered. But you see, if we do these things in secret, our deeds of righteousness in secret, and God sees us and God blesses us, then it's not an outlook toward man, it's an uplook toward God. That's what he's saying. That's what here the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord. We see ourselves falling short of so many of these things. Oh, Lord, we like the pat on the back. We like to be encouraged. We like to be recognized as we've done this service for you. And Lord, we are committed to you and all this. And Lord, there is that desire in our heart. Lord, I pray that you would transform that into such a weight of glory that we would be praising you and giving you thanks and honor for all that you've done in our church, through our church, and Lord, the 4,000 boxes that were given, Lord, to relieve those for Christmas, those kids. Lord, the some 700 that were fed down in the Ala Park, and Lord, just one after another, blessings. Lord, we share these things, Lord, that you might be honored and you might be glorified, and you know the motives of our heart. Lord, if they're wrong, change our heart, Lord. Change our heart. But woe are we as a people when we begin to start keeping a list of all the good things that we've done, and we try to outdo one another, and all of a sudden we wear a false face, a false mask to the people, that we aren't really toward others what we are toward you, God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you make us spiritual people. Lord, I pray as Bible studies seem to be being less and less. Sunday night services seem to be canceled. Lord, I pray that we might love your word so much and love the fellowship that we have with you and one another and love your worship. God, that we can't help but be together and make a difference for you and for your glory. So we thank you for tonight. Lord, I would pray that if there are those here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, you tell us that you give us life and that more abundant. Lord, it's not a cakewalk. It's not a rose garden. It's a life with teeth in it. It's a life with substance. It's a life with changing us from the inside out. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you could do what I did many years ago down in Waikiki, and you could pray this prayer of faith. It wasn't a bunch of people that brought me to church afterwards. It was just a prayer that I prayed that I thought, if this God is real, that this person's telling me, I want that. I want that change from the inside out. So I prayed that prayer, and God took me at my word at that point and just brought me along. And if you want to pray the same kind of prayer, God will bring you along as well. Just simply say in your heart, you don't have to say it out loud, but you could say it to yourself and mean it. Just say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I turn my heart toward you. I ask you to come into my life and to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to make me a disciple. I pray tonight that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, if you can, change my life. In Jesus' name, amen."